Well, let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, where Jesus discusses the signs of the times, as they're called. We've been into this now for a few weeks. We've seen that Jesus taught us that history would come to a head immediately before his second coming. And that in this chapter of Matthew 24 and a lot of other places that we've been looking to, he gave us a number of signs which indicate that that time is drawing near. Now, the significance of the fact that the Bible claims to be able to tell us what will happen in the future of history is that only God could really do such a thing. There's no way to sit down and calculate what's going to happen thousands of years in the future, particularly if the predictions are not, you know, real general vague things like, you know, learning will increase or there'll be a lot of technology or something like that. But, you know, the more specific they get, the more clear it becomes that we're no longer dealing with human insight, but that we're dealing with a source that really contains divine inspiration. And that is exactly what we are dealing with in the case of the Bible. Now, we've talked about ecological signs that are mentioned. We've broken these signs into, I think, five or six different categories. We saw that the overpopulation was predicted, and the chart reminds us of the shocking rise in population, unprecedented in the history of the world, that has occurred recently. And this is one reason why even people who don't believe in the Bible at all find themselves wondering how the human race is really going to put it together to continue our history. Something has to change on that population line that can't just continue to go the way it is. And that probably either means a die-off or a radical reduction in births, which does not seem to be happening. And we're heading toward a $10 billion person population on Earth. This is going to put unbelievable pressure on every facet of economy and the ecosystem. Pollution, famines, pestilence. We studied the new developments in the field of pestilence with the antibiotic-resistant bacteria, which is very alarming in the health field. We're going to watch that area. We have a question mark by it. We're not saying that this sign is at hand like the others are, but we do believe that the conditions are right and that it very well could be. Seismic activity, well, that's something we don't see yet, but we anticipate that that too will be along. Since then, we have studied the political signs, including the most remarkable prediction, crystal clear, repeated on a number of different places in the Bible, that the nation of Israel would be dispersed worldwide and then regathered after many years into their own nation. And this prediction, so unprecedented in human history that has never happened to any other nation, did in fact come true in the case of the Jewish people. And they have returned to their ancestral land. And now, as Jesus predicted in Luke 21, they've also, in 67, retaken the city of Jerusalem. We saw that there would be, according to the Bible, a movement toward one worldism that would set the stage for an eventual movement toward a one-world government. And we studied that and seen that for a number of different reasons, the forces toward one-worldism are great today, and it's building a logic that's almost irresistible. The unification of Europe is predicted, and specifically, what we have today in Europe is a little bit different than what is predicted in the Bible, but very similar. And we believe that the Europeans who know exactly what they want to do, which is to form a United States of Europe, the Bible declares that this power will eventually contain a confederation of 10 nation states. Today there are 12, and that number has fluctuated, so we don't yet see exactly what the Bible predicts, but it is amazing that these warlike cultures that have battled and fought one another over the centuries today have formed an economic unity and are looking toward forming a social and ultimately a political unity. The European Parliament now exists, and 180 million people came out to vote for delegates to the European Parliament. We read in the Bible about a great Eastern power that's extremely numerous, that has millions and millions of people in their armed forces, a power that lies to the east of Israel. And then one that we have not discussed yet specifically is the coming of the so-called the Antichrist or the beast. And this we want to talk about a little bit tonight. Specifically, the European power that we studied last time, that is mentioned in Daniel 7, in Daniel 9, is mentioned in Revelation 13 and elsewhere, those passages we went over. In each case, the significance of this 10-nation confederation, which becomes the dominant power in the world, according to the Bible, is its association with this great dictator referred to as the beast. We want to look at the main features that we can find biblically about this person. We are given some information about him, and just get a feel for what the guy is going to be like. We find, first of all, that each time the beast is mentioned, it says something about the words that he speaks, these great words that come from his mouth. In Daniel 7, verse 8, it calls the beast the little horn. We studied this passage last time. And he says, this horn possesses eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts or great things. In the NASB, for example, you'll see it says great boasts, but the boasts is in italics. That's because that has been supplied by the translators. It's not actually in the text, but they're feeling that that may be implied. Well, I suppose that it could just be referring to boastfulness. Anyone who claims to be God would not be considered really particularly humble. So he is a boaster. But it also seems that he is one who speaks great things and has a lot of things to say. He has the power of oratory, and he's a spellbinder. This guy is going to make, you know, when you watch the old films of Hitler raving on, and these people almost seem to be mesmerized by that speaking power that he had. And this man is going to make Hitler sound like a stammering idiot with his great powers of persuasive speech. We read in, this is from Revelation 13, verse 5. It says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. We read also that he has occult miracle-working power, and that this is one of the things that causes people to believe that he's like a savior for the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of the beast, the man of lawlessness, he calls him, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This word dunamis, powers and signs, these are words for miracles, false wonders. He will be able to perform supernatural acts, and people are going to look at that and think, this guy works for God. No one could do that unless God were with it. But it turns out that God's not the only supernatural being in the universe, and that God's enemy, Satan, can also empower miracle workers. And we find this is also the case if you read the description of him in Revelation 13, where it says the dragon gives him his power. The dragon, Satan, and the devil of old gives the beast his power. We also read in that chapter that his partner, the so-called false prophet, performs great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Well, we're going to discuss this issue of fire coming down from the sky later tonight that could be referring to something that is not supernatural, or perhaps it is, I have no idea, but that is something that moves people to allegiance. One of the things they say is, who is able to make war with the beast? We find that the beast, according to these passages too, is very anti-Semitic and very anti-Christian. There's a contempt, a hostility toward Jews and Christians. Anti-Semitism has always been inspired by Satan. We read in Revelation 12 that the dragon, Satan, was cast to earth full of fury, and that he pursues the woman with child, the woman who gives birth to this, to the Savior of the human race. And this woman is indeed Israel, national Israel. And it's interesting, it explains a lot why throughout history the Jews have been hounded, persecuted, and mutilated and shredded more than any other people. It's because God chose them as his chosen people, and that brings extra contempt upon them from the evil one. Never be involved in anti-Semitism. That is a big mistake. And God takes personal offense at anti-Semitism. That's why a lot of these right-winger outfits that are anti-Semitic, that think the Jews are behind some conspiracy and so forth, are really flying right in the face of God. And God says, them who curse you to Abraham, I will curse. And that particular covenant, although it's in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant is still in force today. Unlike the covenant with Moses, which was abrogated at the time of Christ, the covenant with Abraham was not abrogated, and therefore, I for one would avoid all forms of anti-Semitism. We read repeatedly that he makes war with the saints and prevails and is able, the beast, we read, martyrs thousands, many thousands of Christians and decapitates them. We read too that he is the one who commits the abomination of desolation, something we studied the last time out, this act of blasphemy where the temple of God is desecrated in a certain way. And it's found, it's written of in the Old Testament, and Jesus and other passages say that the beast, when he comes, will be identifiable because he will commit an abomination of desolation. This passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, the end of history will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's one thing. We're not ready to discuss the apostasy yet. That has to do with the church, the body of Christ, falling away from the truth of its own gospel. The apostasy has to come first, and the man of lawlessness must be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This theme comes up over and over again, like the kings and emperors of old who were worshipped as deities. This one, this great world ruler, will be worshipped by people, and he will accept and demand that worship. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaking in verse 15 and 16 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, referring to the Old Testament, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because he says that's when a great tribulation will occur, such as has never happened in history, nor ever shall occur again. That's verse 21 in the same discussion. So this very key sign of the abomination of desolation is committed by the beast. Then too, the most remarkable prediction about the beast is that he will gain worldwide hegemony for a 3.5 year period. Relatively short period, but for that period of time, he will more or less rule the world. He will either directly rule it, or he will at least gain power in an indirect sense over every nation in the world. Now, that is the one world government that crackpots refer to and that they're afraid of, the New World Order and the one world government, all this kind of stuff. And it has nothing to do with banking institutions or any of the things that fear mongers are trying to throw up as, you know, that we got away from the gold standard and this is why we're heading toward a new world order. That's just a lot of superstitious nonsense. The Bible makes it clear the new world order, this one world government, is going to be a direct product of the beast. And it's nothing that's happening now. It isn't happening now. It's yet in the future. It's very interesting to look into this area. Revelation 13, verse 5 and 7 says, authority to the was given to the beast to act for 42 months. Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so, I don't know how many ways you can say it. He gives us four different ways of saying every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and so forth. He's emphatic that this is a worldwide rule. And it lasts for 42 months. Well, divided by 12, that is 3.5 years. That is consistent with what we read elsewhere in the Bible, like in Daniel 7, verse 25, where it says that the beast will speak against the Most High and will oppress the saints and try to change and set the times and laws. And that phrase, how he makes changes and alters calendars and times and so forth, comes up over and over again. And the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. That is a Hebrew idiom we argued meant a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years. Revelation 13, verse 5 and 7. Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 27. Those two we've already seen. 9:27 in Daniel, which we read last time, you recall, talked about a 7-year period, and during half of it, the beast would rule, would oppress Israel and rule the world. That's 3.5 years again. Then in Revelation 11, verse 2, just to continue on this thread of the 3.5 year period of time that is called the Great Tribulation, he talks about the ministry of the two witnesses, which goes on during that time, and that, he says, is 42 months, and he describes the same period of time, a couple of verses in the next verse, 11, verse 3, as being 1,260 days. While considering that Hebrew years were 360 days long, a lunar year rather than 365 like we have, that is exactly 3.5 years. And so in a number of different passages, this unit of time is mentioned as the time of dominion for the beast. Three means of control are mentioned. How could anyone possibly attain the dream that has animated emperors and dominators throughout history, have always wanted to rule the world? And here we're saying someone's finally going to succeed in that. How could he possibly do that? We're given three different areas that he resorts to that give him his great control. One is his ability to make war. In Revelation 13, verse 4, it says, everyone follows after the beast, saying, who is able to make war with the beast? So there is an incredible either military genius or an armament of power that no one is prepared to try to resist. And this comes up also in Daniel 11 repeatedly, where he is identified as a fierce and dangerous warrior. Daniel 7 makes that clear too. So he's a warlike person, ready to use force. In fact, he has to overcome three nations, it says. Three nation states are destroyed in his rise to power. Secondly, he uses religion. This is not a modernistic, secular government. This is a spiritualistic, religious-type government, and I think, you know, just as although we may have felt, you know, 10 or 20 years ago that the world was moving away from religion and that science was going to replace religion, the Bible has said all along that's not what's going to happen. And in fact, that the last days are pictured as an intensely spiritual period, rich in the practice of occult religion and ultimately, finally, the worship of the beast. Which, although people may not know this, is worship of Satan himself, since he's the one giving the beast his power. The main predictions on this are found in Revelation 17 and 18, where we read about Mystery Babylon, a religious entity, a great one-world religion that the beast will ride the beast to power. She's pictured riding the beast into power. Thirdly, The beast, we read, gains control over people through economics and technology. And he's able to control commerce through the application of advanced technology. And this prediction takes us into our next section, which has to do with the technologies predicted for the end times. So we'll just hold up right there. Let's look at our points again. When it comes to the Antichrist, certainly we don't know who it will be. This person could easily be alive today as we sit here. This man may already be alive. But we have no idea who he is or where he is. And all we can tell are the main features, and we need to watch for those. Let's move to the next section, which are signs relating to technology. I'm going to present you with evidence that there is actually a whole technological scenario presented about the end times, which includes pictures of the use of computers, of satellites, of television, and of nuclear weapons. All of these can be found in these descriptions. Why do we say computers? I would say this based on Revelation 13, verse 16 through 18, discussing, again, the government of the beast, where it says, he also forced everyone, the small, the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And he goes on to say that you have to calculate the number of the beast in the next verse. Now, it's a very interesting claim. And again, we see this emphatic language, you know, the rich and the poor, the great and the small, the free and the slave, you know, everyone, everyone, everyone. And this is the same chapter where he just said races, tongues, nations, and so on. We see that he's at pain to say this is a worldwide control of commerce. They cannot buy or sell anything. They can't use money unless they have the mark of the beast. Now, you know, think about this prediction made in around 90 AD, 2,000 years ago. It's quite remarkable. Not only that he could speculate that one day someone would be able to control worldwide whether people are able to buy or sell. I mean, that is a level of control that must have been incomprehensible to the ancient man. Just think about that. How could anyone, even the most controlling government, prevent people from buying or selling if they want to? I mean, there's just no one has that much control. But the even more remarkable thing about this is that he thinks they will get this control by putting a number on people. And to me, that really sort of tipped the scales pretty hard, because I thought, you know, it's one thing if a wild dreamer thought maybe someday they'll be able to control whether people buy or sell, but what good would he think putting a number on them would do? You know, today we look at this and we think, well, actually, you know, that's all too easy to imagine in a situation. And I'm not going to present you with another 50 screens full of material tonight on the fact that we're moving toward a paperless economy, that we're moving toward electronic money. But everyone knows we are, and that within our lifetimes, the idea of passing money back and forth or writing checks is going to become obsolete. It's with us already, and it's going to rapidly dominate the scene. It's just too expensive to the system of check writing and currencies. It's too expensive, too prone to crime, even credit cards, although they're an intermediate step, are subject to fraud and crime. And that's the one big problem with credit cards. So the solution ultimately is going to be the implantation of something or a mark on people. They'll either be marked. This could easily be a subcutaneous chip or something, a smart chip, that is actually physically implanted in someone's body, making it impossible to steal. Unless, I guess, you cut off someone's hand. You could wave their hand over the scanner or whatever. Some people get it on their forehead. Maybe that's why. I don't know. Maybe some people don't have a hand to put it on, huh? I don't know. You know, it's hard to say, but the remarkable thing is that nothing less than our modern computer technology could ever really set up a system, a banking system worldwide that would include all people, all people, and could regulate whether they participate in the system based on them having this number. And that, I think, is a very, very remarkable prediction. Satellites and TV. This comes from Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Revelation 11, which talks again about these two witnesses. I'm sorry we can't exposit the whole passage. But I've already been too long-winded in this series. These two guys are killed, it says, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. I take it this is Jerusalem. Their bodies lie in Jerusalem. Get this then. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. It says, people, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending gifts to each other. Now, I just think that's so remarkable because, you know, we're talking about a 3.5 day event, not even a 3.5 year event here. And, you know, at the time this was written, it would have taken months just to travel from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. No one could travel from the New World over or from China to the Middle East. It's just outlandish. It's wild. And yet, you know, we could say, if he just says, well, the whole earth or the whole world looked on, we could say, oh, well, that's just hyperbole. That just means, you know, like the whole, like that part of the world, like the people in that area. But again, he uses that, you know, that really emphatic every people, tribe, language and nation. He's emphasizing the whole world will look upon their bodies. We read this today and we say, so what? Right? So what? Anyway, we know how that works. We'll all be looking at something very soon when the Olympic Games come on. The whole world will be watching that. And yet, just a couple or three decades ago, that would have been impossible. Within our lifetimes, that would have been impossible. Because we didn't have, you have to have both television and you have to have satellite technology to be able to do that. To have everyone in the world look at something at the same time. Oh, I think that is remarkable. And then, what about nuclear weapons? Now, some predictions are very clear, I think. Others are a little more subjective. Let's look at both. He says, Matthew 24, Jesus said, and we've seen this already, that then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall again. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved on earth. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. This is what signals the coming. You know, God blows the whistle and says, that's it. I'm putting an end to unsupervised human history. Now, we could well wonder, okay, why is all life on earth threatened? Is it a natural catastrophe? What we will find by comparing the parallel passages on it is that the context of this statement is war, is a world war that's occurring. And it is a war that leads to the near elimination of life on earth. Oh, this, in a way, is even more remarkable than what we've read up until now. At a time when people were still poking each other with sticks, banging on each other's heads with clubs, to say a war that would have destroyed all life on earth, that, I think it's very remarkable. No one other than our generation. What about the people that say, well, you know, these Bible bangers just keep talking about stuff that just happens all the time anyway. There's nothing, nothing's different. Well, this is different. This has never been possible before, has it? Some of the Old Testament descriptions And I'm going to have to touch fairly lightly on these, but I would encourage you to read and study these chapters, like Isaiah 24. They all deal with the end times and the war that will occur in those days. He says in that passage, verse 5, Isaiah 24, verse 5, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Remember that in ancient war, it would have been very rare that anyone died of burning. That was not the way that war was conducted at this time, although it is today. And if you check the context, for instance, in this same chapter in verse 21 to 23, you'll see that this is referring to that last period right before God intervenes and sets up the judgment day. The time context for this statement is the Great Tribulation, that last period of history before the coming of God. Isaiah 13, verse 8 and 12 refers to the same period. He talks about how people will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. "I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir." Oh, we missed that on the last one, didn't we? "The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Few people are left. Very similar to what Christ says. And this one says this too. "More rare than the gold of Ophir." If you walked along and you found a nugget of gold on the ground, however common that is, that's about how common it will be to find a living human being. This is a very grim statement. Zechariah 14:12, we looked at this once earlier. Again, check the context in 14. It's the last war of the world. He says, "This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." And we pointed out before, eyes and tongues always rot when you die. But the important phrase to notice here is "while they're still standing on their feet." This all happens before they can hit the ground dead. Instantly, they're flayed in a way that is so reminiscent of accounts from Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Yes, it says that the Lord does this, but it is very common in all prophetic material for God to say, "I'm going to do this to you," not because he does it directly, but because he doesn't prevent it. And the fact that he takes his hands off is a judgment in and of itself. This is why when he says the Assyrians will come and sweep across Israel like a razor, he says, "I am going to shave Israel with the Assyrians." It's really the Assyrians who did it, but God could have stopped it. He didn't. And therefore he says, "That was my judgment. I withdrew my protection from you." And you'll find that in a lot of these passages. But the context is very clear. This is the middle of a war that this happens. Now, there are some passages, too, talk about this same period of time. And this is what I got into this whole area in the late 60s and early 70s. And I was very skeptical, I must say. I listened to a couple of speakers on it, and I just thought to myself, you know, that's really convenient. I just really had a problem with that. I remember talking to my older brother, who had a lot of respect for at the time, and he was saying, "I think that they're telling the truth, and I think it's going to really happen the way they say." And I was amazed that he believed that, because it sounded like a crock to me. So later, when I was really more interested in following God, I spent several months studying this in detail and went through all of the passages relating to predictions of the end times, which is a huge body of material. We've been talking 6 weeks about this, and we have barely grazed the surface. And I think that is the most convincing part about it, is not just something that we can proof text out like we're doing here, a statement or something, but the web, the fabric that is woven in Scripture, so many overlaying and intersecting statements that it's very clear this is not a message that's being read into the text. This is there repeated in layer after layer throughout the Bible. When we come to the book of Revelation, there are some statements. There's a debate over this, okay? And we're going to enter into a little bit more subjective part. And you may buy this part, you may not. I think what we've read up until now is pretty straightforward. But some people wonder, in the book of Revelation, you have a lot of descriptions that are kind of far out. And one explanation is that John, the author, was given a pictorial vision. He says this was a vision. I saw this, I saw that. And so God showed him a pictorial vision of what was coming. And then he would turn to his thing and write. But you see, a lot of the stuff that he was looking at, he had never seen anything like it before. So he had to take words and images from his own day and write those down to try to describe something that may lie distant in the future and contain elements that he had no idea what they were. It's an interesting proposition to think of Revelation in this way. Now take, for instance, in the judgments recorded in Revelation 8, verse 8 and 9. He says, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain burning with fire. Go, what is a mountain burning with fire? A volcano, of course. Now think of it. This guy has never seen gunpowder. He's never seen an explosion, all right? And so what if he saw a vision of modern warfare and had to describe it? Well, what would he say? Probably he would look and think, geez, you know, the flames, the smoke, it's like a volcano. It wasn't that it is a volcano. He doesn't say that it is a volcano. He says it's something like a volcano that was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of all the ships were destroyed. I wonder whether this is describing a nuclear, thermonuclear naval warfare. Think about this one. Revelation 8:10, the next verse. A third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky. I can just see a torch with a fire coming out of the end, pointed downward on its way down. A great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, which is a name they used for poison. And a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, poisons the water. Here's verse 7 in that chapter. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned. See, so, why, it's odd. You know, hail doesn't normally come down with fire with it. Hail doesn't burn things up. But look at this one in chapter 16, a parallel passage. And the time context, again, very clear. He says, when they gathered then the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is the last war of the world. And he goes on to talk about that. He says, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man's been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Well, yeah, I don't think hailstones could ever get to be 100 pounds each, okay? Think about it again from the ancient man's perspective. He sees a picture. Things are falling from the sky. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, a great earthquake. He's never seen anything fall from the sky. In his whole life, nothing has ever fallen from the sky except like hailstones. He's saying these were not hailstones. These were 100-pound hailstones coming down. I think it's a great, this could very well be describing modern warfare. And he talks about that people cursed God on account of the plague of hail because its plague was so terrible. I think a lot of these descriptions probably are exactly that. I'm one who gets the sense that a lot of these descriptions do reflect, and I can't decipher many of them. It's hard to tell what some of them are talking about. But these, and a number of others like them, sound very much like nuclear weapons and modern warfare. You know, people today, a lot of people think, well, we used to worry about nuclear warfare, but I mean, you know, look what happened. The USSR is gone. Cold War is over. And so I don't know that that's really such an issue anymore. Well, experts really don't look at it that way at all. To say that the nuclear threat is past us is just the opposite of what most authorities in this field are arguing today. These statements come from Burroughs and Winstrom in their book Critical Mass, The Dangerous Race for Superweapons in a Fragmented World, just out in 1994. They say the proliferation of superweapons, and that includes nuclear also, biological, chemical weapons, all of which are eagerly sought by so many third world nations. He says the proliferation of superweapons is now the most dangerous specter facing this planet. It's more fearsome in the short term than a coming decade than burgeoning population, assaults on the environment, and even the scourge of deadly epidemics. And these are not Christians that are writing this, okay? These are secular scholars. One of them's a scholar, one's a writer. And just a footnote here, all of my sources that I've quoted have been non-Christian sources. I do not use Christian sources in this research because, unfortunately, I don't trust them. And there's too much concern that they might distort the facts to fit their conclusions. All of the things I've cited to you have been from secular sources. These guys go on to say, during most of the Cold War, few nations had nuclear weapons, and none of those that did were obsessed with racial or ethnic hatred. Now, the number has gone up, and so has the blood feud factor, and that has led to more sudden lurches to the brink. And they detail several cases where the Israelis, where the Pakistanis and Indians had their nukes out, and we're arming them, we're loading them onto planes, ready to start nuclear retaliation if things went a certain way. And we have been to that brink several times in the past 10 years, 20 years. Far from being a panacea, mutual assured destruction, the doctrine that if you destroy us, we will definitely destroy you too, and that has kept the peace. He says, instead of keeping the peace, it's becoming increasingly likely as that we will experience mutual destruction as the weapons of Armageddon spread, particularly among nations with populations that are obsessed with the devout rage and revenge. Again, I don't think they're Christians just because they refer to Armageddon. I think that that's popular culture. Everyone knows Armageddon's when the world blows up. A remarkable statement, though. I think that the nuclear threshold has come down since the end of the Cold War. We have several Islamic bombs now in different nations, and we have many more nations today who have nuclear weapons and nuclear technology. When we look then at the technological signs, lo and behold, they are all at hand. None of them has ever been at hand before. They're all at hand now. No wonder people say this could be the very period of history that Christ is referring to. Let's try to draw a few conclusions here. You know, whether all these conclusions I've referred to here tonight are true or not, the big picture is very clear. Namely, never before have we been capable of destroying all life on Earth. Today we are capable of doing that many times over. Also, the technological scene today, it accords exactly with the picture painted 2,000 years ago. Then, too, the level of control prescribed for the beast to lead the world the way it says has never been possible before. Now, in theory at least, with the computer networks we're forming in the world today, it is conceivable. that such control could be levied. Well, so then we realize Earth's history is not an endless series of cycles, as Eastern religion has claimed. That, as a matter of fact, history is coming to a climax, and that we have to be ready for that climax. The whole thrust of Jesus' comments in Matthew 24 and 25, it's coming. I'm giving you some signs to look at, but the thing is, you have to be ready. And readiness is defined in spiritual terms. Being ready for the return of Christ means that you have established your relationship with Him. It means that you have made a personal peace treaty between yourself and God. And God is saying, I'm ready for that any day. Any time that you're ready, I'm ready too. You know, even if the world wasn't ending, you would know that your personal history is going to end not too long from now, right? I mean, which of us is going to claim that we're going to get out of here alive? No one does that. And so, whatever prophecy says, the fact still remains, each of us have an urgent need to be ready to meet God. And, you know, when I look at the prophetic scenario in the Bible, as I studied this a number of years ago, I found a deepening sense that I could really place confidence in the message of the Bible, unlike any other source. You know, it's very interesting to study other predictive sources and to find that they're not so. They're nothing like the Bible. There's no other source like this. And that caused me to have more and more confidence in what's being said here, that it does come from God. That's why I say, why not get ready now? Why not follow what the Bible also prescribes in the spiritual area? Call out to God and say, the one who brought this message is Jesus Christ and His apostles. And so I am going to trust that He's the one that can pay my sins, my debt for my sins, who can open a personal relationship between me and you. And I want to know that relationship. I want to have you in my life, God. And if we tell Him that in our heart, He will hear us and He will grant that personal relationship to us. And it really translates into eternal life. You are ready at that point. We'll press on and get the remaining key signs. And we're going to have to skip through some stuff because we've been doing this for a while. I think I got to move on at some point, cover the rest of Matthew. So we will take another week, though, to touch on some of the key remaining signs that we've not discussed and the application, which is taught extensively in the Bible. So I hope you'll come out and finish this study. All right, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, boy, it's disturbing. You know, we read about humankind bringing himself to the verge of destruction. And it's just terrifying. It's sickening, God. And yet we realize that this kind of greed for power, this kind of moral bankruptcy does exist in the world. It's all too credible. It's all too believable that we will do this. Lord, with the way human history has unfolded up until now, no atrocity has been too terrible for us to commit. And the only thing that stopped us from destroying ourselves is that we just haven't been able to. And now that we have the ability, we have to believe you when you say that we're heading toward Armageddon. It's disturbing, and yet, Lord, what we want to do is not become focused on the negative. We believe we have to look at this. We believe we have to face it and not try to avert our gaze, not try to deny what you've taught here. And yet it really bothers us, but we want to keep a victorious outward focus, a focus on your love and the chance we have to win many people over to a knowledge of you, and perhaps, Lord, too, to affect social conditions in a way that will minimize or even delay this catastrophe. And that would be something, you know, we dread it, and yet we can't deny the reality of what you've predicted here.
I pray for people here tonight who don't know you, God, that they will take this opportunity to make a transaction with you, to turn to you in their own heart and say, you know, I want to know this new life. I'm not a good person. I'm not a holy person. But I just come to you the way I am and trusting that I'll be forgiven because of the death of Christ and that I can know you personally. We thank you, Lord, for answering each person who calls on you this way in the name of Christ. Amen.